I am making everything new. That's what Jesus says in the final chapters of Revelation. Everything new. New joy, new love, new freedom, a new earth, a new heaven, a new home, new relationships, new identity, new purpose, a new heart, a new purity, a new life. Everything will be new. He is making it new. But it's not yet complete. It's not yet complete, and still we can have certainty today, security today, assurance today. At the point when Jesus says he is making everything new, he's sitting on the throne. He says his word is trustworthy and true. Behold, I am making everything new. And sometimes when we dream about the future, instead of helping us move forward, we get stopped in our tracks. And maybe it's doubt or fear or anxiety or something else that holds us back. But as we marvel at what Revelation reveals is to come, it has to impact our earthly experience. This sure and certain future has to change how we live today. And John Piper, he puts it like this, the person who knows that their destiny is glorious and certain will be free to live the most radical life of love and sacrifice here on earth. The person who knows their destiny is glorious and certain will be free to live the most radical life of love and sacrifice here on earth. I want that for you. I want that for me. I want that for this church, that we catch a glimpse of glory as we see the true wonder that is revealed in God's word, that we would be changed by the Spirit here and now, to live in freedom, to live with purpose. In this final section of the book of Revelation, chapters 17 to 22, it's like the great crescendo. It's all building up to the ultimate unveiling. Evil defeated, Christ victorious, promises fulfilled, God's presence with his people, everything new. Knowing that, knowing all this, so how do we understand suffering and tragedy and violence and evil? How do we live through it? How do we endure it? How do we deal with it, cope with it? Can we actually somehow grow through it? This is what we have to wrestle with this morning. So let's take a moment to pray, ask God to open our hearts. Father, this is a challenging passage in your word. But Lord, we want to catch a glimpse of glory. We want to see what it is that you're trying to reveal to us. So Lord, would you open our eyes and our hearts and prepare our hands for action? And God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter that Ashton read for us, it's supposed to be taken as a whole. If you try and make sense of it at about the halfway mark, then you're just going to end up in the wrong place. You could miss the point completely. The author wants us to see that we should take it as a whole by tying it together with what literary experts like to call an inclusio. For us at home, we can just call it bookends. The first thing John sees is the last thing that gets explained. The mystery that begins in the first verse is ultimately revealed in the last verse. And everything else in between is to help us see that. Verse 1 introduces us to a woman, and verse 18 tells us who the woman is. And when I tried to map it all out, I felt a bit like an investigator on like some crime TV show. You know, they get the pin board out. It kind of looks like this. I think, there we go. We've got it. Everything was connected to something else, and I was making lines. And let me explain a little bit. The woman from verse 1 revealed in verse 18. The waters from verse 1, they're explained in verse 15. The beast in verse 3 is explained in verse 8. Its seven heads are explained in verse 9 to 11. The 10 horns in verses 12 to 14. There are 10 kings. Don't know whether you noticed that, but there are also 7 kings. And the beast is the 8th king. It's all making sense, I can see. There are allusions to the book of Jeremiah and Daniel and Deuteronomy and lots of other parts of Revelation. There are signs and symbols and numbers all over the place. And I think it kind of works like an onion. It's layers and layers of meaning all bound together. And so I'm not going to go into all the intricate details. If you want the intricate details, come and chat to me after the service. But essentially, it all, does all fit together. And I want you to walk away with the finished puzzle, the whole onion, so to speak. Not just a jumble of pieces, but hopefully the finished picture. The self-destruction of depravity, the triumph of the Lamb, and the sovereignty of God. That's what I want us to see this morning. The image of the woman in verse 1 is a symbol of immorality and idolatry. Now, whether it's indicative of Babylon or Rome or some other great empire, we see the power to allure and entice, to lead the world into a life of sin. And now, while much of the imagery is sexual, the depravity it's describing is all-encompassing. A theologian, Leon Morris, he sums it up like this. The great city that we read about, the great city is every city and no city. But while first century readers, they would have seen the power of Rome in what was described. But we're also encouraged to tie it to the literal and symbolic Babylon, a common biblical image of a city of sin. But equally, we could apply it to our day and age, to the cultural, political, and economic powers that hold sway over much of this earth. The woman, dressed in purple, scarlet, gold, and pearls, holds aloft a golden cup. But what's inside is abominable filth and complete depravity. The powers of this world, they appear rich, but they're morally bankrupt. Their supposed wealth is all detestable to God. They promise luxury, security, power, and prestige, and they can never deliver. But have we fallen for it? Their influence results in idolatry and immorality. What society does, it reproduces in those who follow. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. This is the true identity of all worldly powers, whether Babylon or Rome or their 21st century equivalents. When the Bible talks about Rome, it often highlights four things: idolatry, immorality, luxury, and persecution. Sounds a bit like Australia in 2021, except we haven't experienced the persecution of Rome. Now, the Bible's picture of Rome isn't necessarily an exaggeration either. It's actually pretty tame compared to some of the descriptions of Roman writers at the time, who called it a filthy sewer and a cesspool of iniquity. Pretty powerful words spoken about Rome by its own writers. And at this point, it all kind of seems pretty grim. But right back at the start of Revelation, at the start of the book, we read this: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. We're supposed to be blessed when we read it. And when John sees the vision in verse 6, he doesn't say he's blessed. He says he was greatly astonished. He wondered, he marveled, amazed and confused. So it's okay if we, like John, sit in bewilderment. Because in verse 1, the angel says to him, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." He was told it was going to be about judgment, but then all he saw was luxury and glory and triumph of evil. The vision showed the true nature of the world around him. The full extent of depravity is revealed, and he was astonished. Rightly so. But the good news And I say this with some level of reluctance, but the good news is that depravity is ultimately self-destructive. Evil powers are temporary. Verse 12, the 10 kings receive authority for 1 hour. Destruction is coming. In verse 14, they wage war, but it ends in defeat. In verse 16, the beast and the kings, they turn against the prostitute. They expose her sin. They lay waste to her. Evil is always destructive, self-destructive. And we see that in our own lives. Chasing after money just creates more craving. We're never satisfied. Seeking success or our own status, it alienates us from others. Unfaithfulness ruins relationships. Pursuing pleasure is empty. Going our own way seems to offer so much, but delivers very little, and is ultimately self-destructive. So if you feel stuck in that place right now, there is a way out of that. Or if you're feeling tempted, it might seem like this world has a grip on you, but there is a way to freedom. Even if you leave today still somewhat astonished, chapter 1 verse 3 is true, and you'll experience that there is blessing to be found in hearing this word and taking it to heart. Although depravity is destructive, the Lamb is triumphant. The kings, with the authority of the beast that we're told in verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them. It's certain that they will wage war, but it's equally certain that the Lamb will win. It's because of who he is, because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All the other powers, the great city, its leaders, and the devil who rules over them, they're all Lord with a little L, King with a little K. They're posers, fakes, and wannabes. In high school, I found a shiny silver watch on the school oval, picked it up. It had the large letters CK emblazoned on the front of it. But I handed it in to the office, as you do. No one claimed it, though. So the Calvin Klein watch became mine. Sounds good, doesn't it? It's clearly a fake, though. I wasn't really a Calvin Klein kind of guy, so I looked like a fake wearing a fake. But I didn't really care because it was a bit of fun. I wore it for a couple of years in high school. It was good. There was something very obviously cheap and nasty about it. And so anyone who looked at it, everyone could see that it was a fake. You know, some fakes, though, are a little bit harder to perceive, a little bit harder to see. And no matter how elaborate the deceit, though, we can pick a scam in the light and the glory of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. And put them side by side, and you'll see that everything else is just a poor parody. The beast, verse 8, once was, now is not, and yet will come. Those words sound kind of familiar, don't they? It's an obvious parody of the Lord God, the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. That's the repeated description of God throughout Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 8, this is what I just read. And chapter 4, verse 8, 11, verse 7, 16, verses 5. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Others might try and claim it, try and take it, but he is set apart, almighty, above all. No one compares. The rest are posers, fakes, and wannabes. So let's make sure we're not settling for some sort of fake or a cheap copy. Don't bow to any lesser throne, because you're going to get called to compromise all the time. Maybe it's trying to live or parent or work the way that someone else is doing it. Maybe it's the allure of setting yourself up financially, that you can chase that retirement plan. Maybe it's a dodgy request from your boss at work. You know where you're being swayed in your life at the moment. These things set themselves up as lords and kings, but Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And who he is, who changes who we are. Just as Babylon the Great is the mother of immorality and idolatry, so Jesus the Lamb leads his people in triumphant victory. Who he is changes who we are. The Lamb will triumph. And with him, swept up with him, carried with him, secure in him, will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. That's verse 14. They are the overcomers. They are more than conquerors through Christ. Here's just a taste of some of Romans 8. God is for us. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. Who will bring any charge against God's chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. He calls, he chooses, and urges us to remain faithful. This is who we are in him. So stop striving after the fake powers of this world. Rest in the identity that has been given to you. Now That part sounds pretty great. God's done it all. But what about when life sucks? What about when tragedy strikes? When triumph seems like a distant hope and evil appears to be winning? That's the uncomfortable and very real elephant in the room. Now, I'd say I've been reasonably lucky in my life when it comes to the amount of pain and tragedy that I've personally experienced. I've seen others go through so much more, and I've tried to walk with them. One of the things about suffering is that you can't stand outside it and objectively rank people's experiences from easiest to hardest. You can't compare your suffering to someone else's. But I've seen death, I've seen pain and chronic illness. I've been wronged by others and struggled with the wrongs that I've done. I've worried and stressed and wondered what I'm really doing in life. I've got a mate who's living overseas. He's got stage 4 bowel cancer. It's spread to his liver, lymph nodes. He's 34 years old. He's battling through chemo. He's stuck across on the other side of the world. That sucks. There's nothing I can do about it. So what do we do? What do we do when the bad outweighs the good? Well, these kind of questions are valuable to consider at any time. When life is going well, but it can be hard to wrestle with if you're in it in the moment. So if that's you this morning, then I get that. And I don't want to make light of it. I don't want to in any way minimize or oversimplify what you're going through right now. I'm not trying to offer cheap fixes, stale cliches, but it might feel like that. In the moment, what I say might feel like that. The suffering is real. God's sovereignty is our certain hope. When we're going through something terrible and it appears overwhelming, ultimately, and I don't say this lightly, but ultimately, there's something wrong with what we're believing. When something terrible is going on and it appears overwhelming, there's something wrong with what we're believing or what we're holding on to or what we're trying to live for. In 2013, BBC, not us, television network, they found half a dozen teenagers with obsessive compulsive disorder, and they followed them as they attended their intensive therapies. These therapies that were supposed to help them overcome their unwanted thoughts and their repetitive behaviors that they couldn't control. There was this 17-year-old girl who had an uncontrollable need to tap every surface she walked past. A boy who needed to do everything with both sides of his body at the same time, walk through the door, both feet at the same time. Another who was a complete germaphobe, refused to leave his house without wearing gloves, boiled all his water before drinking it, refused to eat food that wasn't cleaned and prepared himself. OCD is a terrible neurological and genetic disorder that cannot be cured. At best, it can be managed. And one strategy for managing it is to assess your values, your priorities, your beliefs. Assess what you're really valuing. Now, I'm not going to go into all the detail of the therapy, and you can watch the show for yourself if you want. But the therapy seek to help the person realize that the thing that they're holding on to, that thing that they're holding on to is not rational. Now, they need to let go and replace it with something else of more value. And with these new values, with that holding them front and center in their minds, the teenagers, they set about intensive desensitization exercises that it forced them to live out this new value. And it works. In each case, they're able to move past their disorder, finding a new way to live with it. We can't avoid suffering, but Revelation 17 reveals a truth that will guide us through it, a belief that will help us to stand firm, and a hope that is sure and secure. Help us to find a new way to live with it. So here's 3 points. I don't usually give you 3 points, but I'm going to give you 3 points. 3 points on God's sovereignty that can expose the wrong ideas that we're holding on to and give us the truth that we need, the help to enable us to grow through suffering. Now, the first thing is that God has already won. Now, we've explored this a little bit already, but I want to touch on it again. Verse 14 tells us that although evil wages war, the Lamb will triumph. And here's the kicker that I mentioned before. We get swept up in his victory. With him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Just as we share in his sufferings, we share in his glory. Now that's a truth to hold on to. God has already won. The second thing is that God is already working. When evil turns in on itself to its own destruction, verse 17, it reveals the stunning truth that's going on behind it when evil turns in on itself. God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. God put it in their hearts. God gave it to them. God is the one in control. And we think that evil equals God's absence, that suffering must mean that we're alone, that we're abandoned. But God works in all situations. He turns evil to good. As John Foreman, he sings this so beautifully, says, "We're crooked souls trying to stay up straight, dry eyes in the pouring rain, where the shadow proves the sunshine." The shadow you've experienced or are experiencing, it proves that the sun is shining. God is always there. He's with you, and he's working it for good. And finally, the third thing is that what God sets out to do, he accomplishes. In verse 17 again, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. God works to fulfill his word. And at this point, we can see it working on three levels. Firstly, this vision in Revelation, it fulfills the prophecy of Daniel. If you go back and read Daniel chapter 7 and 10 and 12, what God has spoken through Daniel, he fulfills through the triumph of the Lamb. And there's a second way that we can see it working. This is the avenging of the blood of the martyrs. Their cry from chapter 6 in Revelation is answered in this act. And the third way we see God fulfill his word is he keeps his promise from chapter 1, from the first verse of this chapter, that John would see the judgment of evil, the punishment of the prostitute. This was the comfort John needed. As he saw all these visions of evil and destruction, this was the comfort that the first century hearers needed as they endured hardship, as they endured persecution. This is the word of comfort for us in our suffering. God has already won. God is working for good. God is faithful to his word. There's no better news for us than the sovereignty of God. We don't have to be in control. We don't have to try and work it all out. We don't have to fix it. We don't have to suffer alone. He is in control of it all. He has done it all, and through it all, he is with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word in Revelation and for the comfort that it brings to our hearts. God, whatever it is that we have experienced or are currently going through, Lord, would you remind us of these truths, bring us back to these truths, that we would find peace, comfort, we would find hope in what you have already done, in the way that you're working for good in all things, and the fact that you are with us through it all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.